We're looking now as we are marching both toward the Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over death and the grave. We're marching in Matthew toward that event as well, and we've reached this place now where Peter's denial is unfolded for us, as well as the trial that the Lord Jesus is involved in. It is a reminder to me of that illustration that you've heard, and it's been repeated a million times, about the frog in the kettle. And the scientific analysis of this is that you can put a frog in cool water and he'll be fine with it. And then you can slowly heat the water and it will boil the frog and he'll never be aware because of the slow change in the temperature of the water. And of course, it's applied repeatedly to the world in which we live. And it certainly describes the heart and mind of the average person wandering around with no awareness of what the scriptures have to say. It is a constant excuse for a person's own failures and shortcomings, because you can always find someone who's worse than you. You can always find somebody who is a better example of debauchery and sin than you are, no matter where you are on the scale. And so it is a deceptive thing, and we think of ourselves, or can think of ourselves, as not being too bad. And when we stand before God, we can make the best case that, yes, there are people worse than I am, better than I am, but a lot more are worse. Well, when we come to Matthew 26, it is a stunning and clear display of the overwhelming need that humanity has for someone to step in and fix our utterly broken system, our broken nature. And it is a sharp contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and the examples that we see between the religious leaders and their fake trial, and then Peter's own heart and his cowardice under pressure. So I want to read the passage that we're going to study. It's in Matthew 26, verse 57, if you haven't already found that. I should have directed you there before I started talking about it. Matthew 26, verse 57 to the end of the chapter. I want to read that, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to guide our time as we study it. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had convened. Meanwhile, Peter was following him at a distance right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the temple police to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, "This man said I can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest then stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And then the high priest said to him, "By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," Jesus told him. "But I tell you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face and beat him, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant approached him, and she said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean too." But he denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." And after a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You certainly are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." And then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and for its raw and unvarnished coverage of the events that lead up to the crucifixion. Now, we thank you, Lord, for pulling back the curtain and revealing the true heart of humanity. But in the context of all that, displaying the true heart of a loving God who wishes to save. And so we pray that as we study this passage this morning, you'd lead us into not only a deeper understanding of what has occurred here, but a greater love and appreciation for how radical is our salvation. So we give honor and praise to you as we study your word, ask you to lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are two ways in which the story gives to us the picture of our human dilemma. The first one is this whole setup of the religious leaders, and they are uninterested in the truth. They are unmoved by the things that they have seen and heard Jesus do. They are compelled by their own selfish interest, and they betray to us a truth that was written down by Jeremiah centuries and centuries before this, when he said in Jeremiah 17, "The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" He really summed up what's going on in the first part here of our section this morning, because he reveals this wickedness, this evil, this abandonment of everything that is proper and right in order to achieve their own agenda and their own purposes. And actually, history is full of evil deeds. So we want to look at two things this morning. We want to look at the response of the religious leaders who have no interest in the things of God. They are simply betraying the heart that is opposed and hostile to God and anything that God would call of them. And then we're going to look at Peter, who is actually loves Jesus Christ, has even promised to dedicate his life to Jesus, and yet manages to fail in the end. It's a pretty bleak picture in terms of humanity. It doesn't bode well for our race in these few verses, but it provides this extraordinary backdrop against which the grace of God is a majestic and beautiful display. Because the grace of God against the desperate nature of our failure shows how extraordinarily he loves us and what is involved in his redeeming us. Well, the first thing that we see then are these religious leaders. And they are arresting Jesus. You know the story there. They have arrested him under false pretenses, under cover of darkness. They've sent out the temple guard in order to seize him and bring him before the forces or the people who are gathered in the courtyard and temple or palace of Caiaphas the high priest. Now, if you're reading the account of this in all of the Gospels, you will read in John, for example, that they go first to Annas, the high priest, and then to Caiaphas, the high priest. So the first thing I want you to understand is just how decayed and ungodly the whole priestly system had become. Annas was the official high priest. And the rule, the law regarding high priests handed down by Moses was that they served that office until they died. There was one high priest for the whole nation, and he served there until he died, and then the next high priest would take over, and he would serve until he died. Now, there's an enormous amount of symbolism in all of this because the nation had a system where there was one individual who was the preeminent contact with them and the one who was the mediator that stood between God and man. And so he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had become so corrupt and so in cahoots with the Roman authorities that Annas fell out of favor with them, and the Roman government imposed a new high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas is Annas's son-in-law. And so now, under this system, Caiaphas is the official high priest, but Annas is still alive. In fact, they likely live in the same compound. And so the people, looking for authorization from the high priest to proceed with death on the Lord Jesus Christ, go first to Annas and get him to sign off on it, and then go to Caiaphas in order to establish some kind of legal basis for doing what they're doing. They're determined to do this. Not only are they doing this among themselves, but they're doing it under the cover of darkness. There was a prohibition against having these trials at night. They were to be done in the daylight and in clear and plain view. They also superseded another rule that they had, and that is that in a trial that resulted in a capital finding where the defendant was to be executed, they had to have a second day where that decision was made, so that there was always a built-in time buffer to keep things from being driven by pure emotion. All the rules are thrown out. All of the game playing is brought to the fore as they seek to do whatever they want to do. History is full of evil deeds. You know, you can look down through human history, and these guys are just one small example of how depraved the human heart can become. In our own recent history, we are stunned every time we read about the events inside Germany during the Second World War in what we call the Holocaust. When the German machinery was put to work, systematically extracting people out of the culture, putting them into concentration camps, and then killing them as fast as they could. We are stunned when we realize that the debauchery, the evil that our people, our world is capable of. But they aren't singled out. They aren't the only ones. In fact, Hitler, for all of his murderous barbarity, was a piker compared to Stalin and the millions that he murdered. And on the list goes. Even in our own lifetime, if you're as old as I am, you know about Cambodia and how the Cambodian government decided that everyone who was educated was a threat to the state, and they marched them out into the killing fields and annihilated them all simply because they had an advanced degree. They were a doctor or a teacher, someone who was a threat to their new world order. Well, there's been Genghis Khan and Idi Amin and on down through the history of time, over and over, the capacity of the human race to demonstrate that it is profoundly evil is just stands out. Now, sometimes, because we swim in a lukewarm water, we think to ourselves, well, it's getting better. At least we haven't had any of this for almost a lifetime, but it isn't, because the human heart is the human heart, and it stands here in full display. They have no interest in doing what is right, but only in accomplishing their own agenda, which is to kill this person who has offended them. And to pull it off, the religious leaders lied to stay in power. They lie, and they get people to come. It looks in verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. If they could get any two people to agree on something, then they have two witnesses who would be willing to stand in a court of law and pronounce this to be true, this false testimony. The problem was that for all of the wild examples and stories that they could get, they couldn't get two people to agree on anything until they finally come down to the one thing that they could agree on when he said, "This man said, I can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days." You kind of get the feel of the exasperation in Caiaphas's voice when he becomes irate with Jesus and says, "What do you have to say to all of these accusations?" He had remained silent. He hadn't said a word, which I think is one of the examples that we're to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." They had no capacity to listen, no interest in the truth. There was nothing about them that was seeking that which might actually be. They only were trying to get their own accomplishment, their own agenda fulfilled. And the Lord wasn't going to play their game, and he remained silent. Silent up until we come to the question that the high priest asks. He says in verse 63, when Jesus kept silent, the high priest said to him, "By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." You see, that's the issue. The high priest lays it on the line. The whole issue is not about whether Jesus healed the blind or the lame or that he gathered crowds and taught them. The whole issue is, are you the Messiah? Because everything would change. This sweet relationship that they'd worked out with the Romans, this cooperation in managing and controlling the people stood in deep threat if Jesus rose up and he was some kind of new leader for the nation. And they wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the picture. But what's interesting is the man who asks the question, it is Caiaphas, the high priest. Now remember what we said. He is symbolically significant in the nation of Israel. It matters a great deal who it is that's asking this question, because he is the representative of the people before God. And so it is Caiaphas in this context who is asking the Lord Jesus Christ himself, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we have been looking for?" You see, the Lord's ministry, all the 3 years leading up to this, have been to create a belief on the part of the religious leaders to who he was, because it was the place of the religious leaders, it was the place of the high priest Caiaphas to announce the arrival of the Messiah. That's his job. And so when Jesus says to him, "You have said it," it's interesting because in the English language, you and I don't really have the benefit of knowing whether the word "you" is a singular or a plural, unless you live in the South and the plural is y'all. But it's just "you" in our language. But in Greek, there's a big difference between the singular and the plural, and this is singular. This isn't Jesus saying to the whole gathered assembly, "You have said this." This is Jesus looking at the high priest, the representative of the people between God and man, whose job it was to recognize the Messiah and announce his arrival, who says, "Are you the Messiah?" And so it is the evidence that they knew what the issue was, that they understood what they were dealing with, that they had to examine the evidence that had been presented. And so the Lord then goes on and he says, "I will tell you, the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds the next time you see the Son of Man." Now it's interesting, again, the language that the Lord uses, because he uses this term, Son of Man. I don't think we should miss the point of that. The Son of Man is this almost ambiguous term that the Lord used frequently to describe himself. I mean, he is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the Son of God. That's pretty clear. We understand that. But over and over, he described himself as the Son of Man. And in this context, he is positioning himself now in the place of the one who is to be the bearer of humanity's great need before a holy and a just God. And that when they see him again, he will be coming in triumphant power. But now, as these deeds, dark deeds, march their way toward the inevitability of the cross, he is going forward as the representative of all mankind, that on him the sin would be laid, on him the debt would be poured out, and through him redemption comes, because he is the one who stands there in our place. He is the Redeemer of mankind. How desperate is the human need? Well, the high priest then stood up, verse 62, and said, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying?" And the people cried out, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place." Verse 65, the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they cried, "Death." They demanded that he die. And so the Lord then is subjected even to cruelty as they spit and hit and pour out contempt on him. In an illegal meeting with lying witnesses that breaks the law or the rules concerning capital cases, they even advance to lowering themselves to a riotous mob that then descends on Jesus and begins hitting him and spitting on him and mocking him. And so they are portraying the human heart, the human condition. It is an extraordinary contrast. I am stunned when I read these verses by the darkness of the human soul and the human heart. And in the face of that, the extraordinary brilliance of the grace of God that says, "This is why I am here. I am here to bring deliverance to those that I love." Stands out in this stark contrast. Well, then we come to Peter. In verse 69, we're introduced now to a different dynamic of our desperate need. You know, we can easily write off these the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders as people who had no God conscience, no care for God. They had wicked hearts. They were evil to the core. They were determined to kill the Messiah. There's nothing redeeming about them. But what about those who have changed, who have turned, who do believe in the Messiah, who've given their life to follow the Messiah, who want to pour out themselves in order to be a disciple of the Messiah? What about those? Surely those are good examples of our human condition. Surely those who have sort of reformed themselves and said, "No, I'm on God's team," they're the ones you can count on to display the reason for which we were created. But let's take a look at what happens with Peter. First of all, Peter lied about even knowing Jesus. He says, "I don't know what you're talking about," verse 70. Again, he's asked, and they say, I don't know the man," verse 72. And finally, in verse 73, they're saying to him, "You know, you sound like a Galilean. You have that accent. We recognize that. You have to have been with him." And then he curses, and he declares that he absolutely did not. He says, curses and swears with an oath, "I do not know the man." And when the rooster crowed, Peter went out and he wept bitterly, it tells us. He lied about knowing Jesus, even though he knew perfectly well that he knew him. Where was this macho guy who just a few moments earlier had said, "I will die with you. The rest may run away, but I will not"? What happened to that courage, that bravado that he had? It melted away under the fear and and the threat of this angry, riotous mob. They can see that there is no justice. Peter's there. He's watching it, and he can tell that they are bent on killing Jesus, and they have no interest in what is true. And so it, I think, leads us to a conclusion about our own Christian life. It's the answer to the question, do those who are sincere, who do believe in God, who are hungry for the things of God, who are willing to learn the things of God and disciple themselves in the ways of God, are they capable of rising to the level of walking now in the expectation of our creation, that we could be the kind of people God made us to be? And I would submit to you that while we mature, we do not become perfect. We mature, but we do not become perfect. I know many of you too well. You're not going to get away with calling yourselves perfect. Or me either. The fact of the matter is that even among the righteous, even among those who have said, yes, Lord, I do bring myself into submission to your will and to your way. I do want to serve you. I do want to be a part of you. Even those are capable of betraying the reality of a dark heart. That there are times when you can lie, or you can steal, or you can betray, or you can fail to do the thing that you promised to do. There's all kinds of things. You know, the Lord tells us that the day is coming. Well, in the past, at the cross, the Lord dealt with the penalty of sin. So we know this, that we're not condemned by sin. And he is working right now in delivering us from the power of sin. And in the future, when we reach glory, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. But right now, you and I live in a fallen world, and our walk, while it may be maturing, and I pray and trust that it is for you, it will not be perfect. You're not going to achieve sinless perfection this side of glory. And so, our third point, and really the conclusion of everything that we've looked at here, is that the grace of God stands in such stark contrast to this. Well, you take the Sanhedrin and the deception, the dishonesty, the illegal trials of all of those who were in the priestly system, or you take Peter, whose heart fundamentally was sold out to Jesus. You know it was. That in the final analysis, we are a broken humanity. We are a desperate race. We are a people who have fallen short of the glory of God. And apart from the grace of God, who would come and redeem us, who would pay the penalties for the things that we have done and infuse us with his own righteousness and give to us the gift of his Spirit, that we would be desperately, desperately lost. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus was betrayed by everyone, and the love of God reaches out to everyone. Everyone is the answer to both of those. He's betrayed by us all. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul tells us in Romans. But Jesus came to redeem all. You know, the term total depravity is misunderstood by a lot of people, and therefore it is maligned in the minds of many. I was reading an article just this week where someone absolutely did not understand what the concept of total depravity is. It comes out of the 1500s and the works of John Calvin and others who have written in light of that. And all it is simply saying is that not that we are as bad as we could possibly be. Some of you are capable of being worse than you are. I have no doubt. I think you're probably doing a commendable job of keeping a lot of really nasty thoughts under control. It isn't a matter of saying that we are as bad as we can be. total depravity is not the extent of it. It is the scope of it. That there's not a man, woman, or child in the entire human race that has not been touched by sin, that is not depraved, that is not bearing the marks of rebellion in the garden. And so the concept is a picture for us of the desperate need of the whole human race. And here we have the extraordinary provision of the grace and love of God. It ought to boggle your mind. Here's the grace of God reaching into a world that beats, spits, mocks, crucifies, and denies him lying through their teeth. And yet the love of God will not be stopped, but continues to reach out. I think it's like a gemologist who is featuring a set of pearls. And if they're going to feature a set of pearls, what do they do with them? Lay them on white paper? Not a chance. They put them against black velvet so that you can see the majesty and the beauty of those pearls against that black velvet. And that's the grace of God. That's the heart of God. That's the love of our Creator. It is an extraordinary, majestic beauty that reaches against the blackest black and stands out in all of its glory and majesty. A week ago, I was down at the annual meetings for our group of churches, and one of the chaplains was there giving a report on ministry of chaplains. One of the chaplains that we are associated with works in a federal prison, and there's a man in that federal prison who's under capital punishment. He's in that part of the prison where they are kept isolated because he is to be executed. And this man has been hostile to anybody talking to him, but the chaplain has been coming and visiting with him on a daily basis. He sets a chair down outside, then he just visits with him. And it's been going on for a while. And now the man has begun to ask a few questions. And now he's asked for a Bible, and he is asking some questions about who Jesus is and wanting to understand it a little bit better. This man is Major Hassan, the man who killed the troops at Fort Hood. A picture of blackness, darkness, evil, and against that backdrop is the grace of God calling, wooing, loving, redeeming. We are a people extraordinarily blessed to have a God that loves like that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the strong contrast in our lesson this morning as we just see your grace held against the desperate need of our race. And we pray that your name would be lifted up and all praise and honor and glory would be given to you, that you would love so radically, so extraordinarily, people who have abused you so deeply. And thank you, Lord, that by that love, we are made whole. In Jesus' name, amen.